Well, again, a very happy resurrection morning to you, Easter morning. We think today of how many things are happening this day and how people celebrate Easter and how people react to Easter. And I'd like us to take our minds back and think, when faced with the facts of Easter, people react in different ways. And people react in different ways today, but you know, people reacted in different ways back at the first Easter, that first Sunday morning when Christ rose from the dead. And I believe that we can look at reactions back 2,000 years ago and still see the same reactions in people today. So let's consider that, reactions to Easter this morning. First of all, would you notice with me that some doubted. Some doubted and questioned the reality of Christ's resurrection. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, verses 9 through 11, we read, "Now when he arose early in the first day of the week, he appeared to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her," notice this, "they did not believe." When faced with the fact of the empty tomb, when faced with the testimony of the women that had seen Jesus alive, the disciples, notice who these are. These are the apostles. The disciples first reacted with unbelief. They didn't believe. They doubted. Mary comes to Peter and John, and they take off running for the tomb. Now, John is a younger man, and he mentions in his gospel he outran Peter. So he gets to the tomb first, and John looks in. He's not going in. Peter huffs up, you know, just a little bit. He's not timid. Peter runs right in, and what does he see? He sees the grave clothes. He knows something has happened, but he doesn't believe. He turns around and he goes back. He knows something has happened, but he does not believe in the resurrection. Later that day, we read that two disciples are walking to Emmaus. And along the way, a third man joins them. It's Jesus Christ, and they do not recognize him. As they walk along the way, they're talking about what has happened, and they're very sorrowful. And Jesus asks them, "Why are you sorrowful?" And so they explain this whole thing to Jesus. And Jesus says, "Oh, foolish ones, slow to believe." And he explains through the Old Testament that the Christ, the Messiah, must suffer such things. But notice, these two men at first did not believe. They said, "Women have come and said that something has happened and a vision of angels," but they didn't believe. When they find out that Jesus is with them and they stop that evening and he reveals who he is, they run back to Jerusalem. They go to where the disciples are. The 10 of the apostles are in this room. They go in and they're explaining what's happened. And what do we find out? At first, they don't believe. Jesus appears. Of course, they do believe. But Thomas isn't there. And so Thomas won't see Jesus for another week. And when they tell Thomas, what does Thomas do? He says, "I will not believe unless I see the nail prints, unless I see the wound in his side and put my hands upon him. I will not believe." There is doubt. What does that teach us? Well, I think this teaches us that God understands our doubts. He does not expect us to believe without solid proof. It is not a leap in the dark against all reason. But doubt that persists when faced with conclusive proof is unreasonable. And the proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is conclusive. Proof number one, an empty tomb. How do you explain the empty tomb if Jesus did not rise from the dead? That was the main problem facing the enemies of Christ. So they had to come up with a lie saying that Jesus' disciples had stolen the body. Really? Stolen the body under armed guards, Roman guards? No. No, that's not reasonable. The empty tomb. There's eyewitnesses. The women, later the apostles. Paul says at one time 500 saw him at one time. All these witnesses. And then there's changed lives. Where were the apostles that Sunday evening? They were hiding in a locked room. They were afraid they were going to be arrested. Remember when Jesus arrested, they scattered. Peter denied him. They're afraid. And yet, 50 days later, they're standing up boldly proclaiming that Jesus rose from the dead. They don't care if they're arrested. These men will all except John give their lives as martyrs. And John will be persecuted and put into exile. Why? Because they knew Jesus rose from the dead. They weren't going to give their lives for a lie, but they gave their lives for the truth. And did you ever stop to wonder, why do we worship on Sunday? The early church was Jewish. The day of worship for the Jews was Saturday. Why did they begin the worship on Sunday? Because that was the day of Christ's resurrection. The day of worship changed what had been instilled to them from the time they were in the cradle. You worship on the Sabbath. You worship on Saturday. All that's changed. Why? Because Christ arose. And we worship on Sunday because Christ arose. Undeniable reality of Christ's resurrection. Now, that doesn't mean that through the centuries people haven't doubted. Through the centuries, many have continued to doubt. But the doubts of many have been overcome, and they have placed their faith in the risen Christ for salvation. Let me give you a couple examples. Frank Morrison, well, actually Albert Henry Ross, whose pen name was Frank Morrison, was a British advertising agent born in 1881. He was very skeptical regarding the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so he set out to analyze the sources and to write, he thought, a short paper which would demonstrate to everyone the myth of Christ's resurrection. However, in compiling his notes, he came to a conviction of the truth of the resurrection of Christ. And he put his conclusions in a small book called Who Moved the Stone, first published in 1930. Instead of a work against the resurrection, it became a work for the resurrection because of the proof. Let's move a little bit more modern. Maybe you've heard of Lee Strobel. With a Master of Studies and Law degree from Yale Law School, Strobel was an award-winning journalist, 13 years of the Chicago Tribune and other papers. For much of his life, Strobel was a skeptic, considered himself to be an atheist. But then his wife, Leslie, stunned him in the autumn of 1979 by announcing she'd become a Christian. Well, to say that Strobel was unhappy would be an understatement. But listen to his own words. I rolled my eyes and braced for the worst, feeling like the victim of a bait-and-switch scam. I had married Leslie, the fun Leslie, the carefree Leslie, the risk-taking Leslie. And now I feared she was going to turn into some sexually repressed prude who would trade our upwardly mobile lifestyle for all-night prayer vigils and volunteer work in some grimy soup kitchens. Instead, I was pleasantly surprised, even fascinated by the fundamental changes in her character, her integrity, her personal confidence. Eventually, I wanted to get to the bottom of what was prompting these subtle but significant shifts in my wife's attitude. So I launched an all-out investigation into the facts surrounding the case for Christianity. Continue. Setting aside my self-interest and prejudice as best I could, I read books, interviewed experts, asked questions, analyzed history, explored archaeology, studied ancient literature, and for the first time in my life, picked apart the Bible verse by verse. I plunged into the case with more vigor than with any story I had ever pursued. I applied the training I had received at Yale Law School as well as my experience as legal affairs editor at the Chicago Tribune. And over time, the evidence of the world, of history, of science, of philosophy, of psychology began to point toward the unthinkable. The end result was that Strobel accepted the testimony of the Bible. and then accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior and personal Lord, and then wrote about it in his book, The Case for Christ. You see, God doesn't look at us and condemn us for doubts, but he gives us evidence, and he expects us to look at the evidence and then act upon it. Even so today, some doubt. Secondly, we notice some denied. Some denied and fought against the reality of Christ's resurrection. In Matthew 28, from verses 11 through 15, we read the continuing story of what happened that day. Now, while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. In other words, how the angel had come and rolled back the stone, and they'd seen this angel and they were scared to death. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." You see, sleeping on duty was an execution offense. Roman soldiers didn't sleep on duty. They were put to death if they did. These men weren't sleeping. It would have been silly for them to say, "Well, they stole him away while we were asleep." Well, how did you know who stole him if you were asleep? Besides which, they weren't going to risk their lives by sleeping. And would all of them have slept at the same time? So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Some denied and fought against the reality. When faced with the facts of the empty tomb, the chief priests bribed the guards and then denied the truth of Christ's resurrection. These religious leaders of the people agreed to lie. Not tell the truth because it wasn't in their favor, but to lie and attempt to deceive the people. Rather than face the truth, they denied the truth. Now, this is unreasonable. Thus, unreasonable denial was despite the overwhelming evidence of facts which they knew. Consider with me. The high priest Caiaphas and the chief priest knew many things. They knew the miracles that Jesus had performed. They couldn't deny them. They had heard his claims of deity. And they knew that at the trial, they had to have false witnesses accuse him. They knew that his trial, his condemnation, was illegal. They knew about the supernatural events surrounding his crucifixion, the darkness, the earthquake, the veil in the temple splitting at the exact time of our Lord's death. They knew all of this. And then that morning, when the guards reported to them, they knew the truth of Christ's resurrection. But when faced with the undeniable reality of his resurrection, these religious leaders decided to fight against it, to oppose the truth. Listen to the words of John Phillips. The grave was empty. The soldiers told them what had occurred. They were faced with the terrifying proof of the deity of Christ. But instead of repenting, they invented a lie, and the book of Acts shows they continue to unsuccessfully battle against the risen Lord. Knowing the truth, they denied it anyway and fought against it. As we look through the centuries, many have continued to deny the reality of Christ's resurrection despite the proof. But may I say that their denials do not alter the truth. Let's look at one example. In France, there was a man by the name of Voltaire. Maybe you've heard of him. He's well known as a very famous atheist. He fought against the gospel. He fought against the truth. He fought against the whole idea of the resurrection. And yet, at the end of his life, he died in much terror of soul. So much so that his atheistic friends guarded the way to his death chamber so others could not see how he was dying. Indeed, his nurse, who took care of him, swore that for all the wealth in the world, she would never attend the deathbed of another atheist. You see, you can deny the truth and deny the truth, but it doesn't cancel out the truth. And one day you are accountable for the truth. So many others have turned throughout the years. They have turned from the truth and begin to say, no, I don't believe it. I think we're just a chance happening. They would rather believe the illogic of evolution than the truth of creation. They deny the plausibility of Christ's death. They deny his deity. They deny all of it, even though they're convicted at times. They say, no, I will not believe it. But one day all will answer to the risen Christ of creation. There is a day of accounting. Some doubted. Some denied. Others ignored. Some ignored Christ's resurrection and went their own way. You know, some people say, well, I'm not going to deny Christ's resurrection, but I'm just not going to deal with it. I'm just going to ignore it. I won't bother it. Maybe it won't bother me. Have you ever considered Pontius Pilate? You know that he was the judge. He was the Roman governor who sentenced Christ to death. But what happened afterwards? Well, the last time we read about Pilate in the Gospels is in Matthew chapter 27, verse 65. It was on the Saturday, immediately following that Friday. The chief priests come to him and say, hey, we want a guard over the tomb so no one can steal the body and claim he rose from the dead. We read, Pilate said to them, you have a guard, go your way, make it as secure as you know how. What did Pilate think Sunday morning? What did Pilate think when he learned of what had occurred that first Easter? We have no record that he did anything. We're confronted with silence. But consider what Pilate had faced, what he was faced with. As an astute politician, he surely knew the accounts of Christ's miracles. He'd surely heard about his teachings. There's no doubt he'd been impressed with Jesus Christ at his trial. Indeed, he admitted his innocence. And then when he heard of his deity, he was afraid. And even after sentencing of Christ to be crucified, I'm sure he heard the report of the centurion about the uniqueness of our Lord's death, that supernatural darkness, the dismissal of his spirit as an act of his sovereign will, of the earthquake. And one wonders if that veteran soldier had reported and given his impression to Pilate, surely this was the Son of God. And then he would have heard of the mysterious rending of the temple veil that day. And later he would have heard of some of the tombs and graves opening and the dead coming out and testifying. And now, on that Sunday morning, the very guard of trained legionnaires that he had assigned to guard the tomb failed in their assignment. I mean, that's unheard of. Certainly, Pilate would have questioned them more closely. He would have learned the facts from their own lips. How did Pilate react? Well, when faced with the undeniable reality of Christ's resurrection, he ignored the facts and went on just to live his own life. When faced with the facts of that empty tomb, he left Jerusalem and he went back to Caesarea, the main capital. Now, what's a Caesarea? Well, there's Herod's palace he would have been living in. There would have been a very beautiful, fine harbor there where the Roman warships could drop anchor. There were magnificent theaters where he could be entertained. There was the hippodrome built there where he'd go to sporting events. And he had all these different things. Did he retreat to immerse himself in the affairs and pleasures of life, attempting to ignore the facts and pretend it never happened? But you know, to continue to ignore the truth of Christ's resurrection is to reject the risen Christ. Did Pilate ever come to know Christ as Savior? That question haunts me when I read the life, when I read about Pilate in the Gospels. Did he ever come to know Christ? And the truth is, we don't know. Now, the Jewish historian Josephus says that in less than 3 years, Pilate was recalled to Rome because he had quelled a Samaritan uprising very violently. And he was ordered back to Rome to face the emperor Tiberius. Fortunately, Tiberius died before he arrived, and so he didn't have to report. And his fate after that is unknown. Some sources suggest that he retired. Some sources say that maybe he committed suicide in disgrace, or that he went into exile. And some like to imagine that later in life he came to know Christ. We don't know. But if he never did accept Christ, then he who stood as judge over Jesus on that Friday will one day stand before the great white throne judgment, and Jesus will be his judge. Through the centuries, many have continued to ignore the reality of Christ's resurrection. But the truth cannot be ignored. The risen Lord Jesus Christ cannot be ignored forever. If you will not trust him as your Savior now, you'll stand before him as your judge in the next life. You will give an account. Some doubted. Some denied. Some tried to ignore. But praise God, some accepted. Some accepted the truth of Christ's resurrection, and they worshiped the risen Christ. Matthew 28, we read this morning, verses 8 and 9. So they, the women, went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice!" So they came and worshiped him. When faced with the facts of the empty tomb, Mary of Magdalene and the other women believed the evidence. And when they were confronted with Jesus, they worshiped the risen Lord. The truth of Christ's resurrection brought faith. They believed. And understand, this belief is more than just a mental head knowledge. Others might say, "Well, yeah, I believe Jesus died," but it's impacted their lives. They trusted him as their Savior, their Lord. To believe in the reality of Christ's resurrection should drive one to the conclusion that Jesus Christ is God and the only means of eternal salvation. Later, when Thomas, who doubted at first, was confronted with the risen Christ, you remember what he exclaimed? "My Lord and my God." So should we. We should say, "My Lord, my God." Such a realization should cause one to place their faith in Jesus Christ, to become a child of God and worship and serve him throughout their lives. Concluding his gospel, John writes, "But these were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." John 20, verse 31. He says, "I've written that so you can have an account. I've written this so you can understand. I've written this so you can believe." Through the century, countless individuals have accepted the reality of Christ's resurrection and believed in him as their Lord and Savior. The question you must face today is this: have you? Have you? Which are you today? In your own mind, answer that to yourself. Are you a doubter? If so, there's plenty of proof. Are you a denier despite the truth? Or do you try to be an ignorer, but you cannot ignore him forever? Or have you become a believer? Paul and Silas one day were confronted by a Philippian jailer. And this man said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." The same is for you today. Believe. Not just a mental acquisition. You know, the demons believe that Jesus is God. It doesn't save the demons. But a trust. Believe, trust that he is who he said he was, God. Believe he died on the cross, not just to die, but in your place to pay for your sins in full. Believe that he rose victorious over death, hell, and the grave, that the Father accepted his sacrifice, and believe that today he offers you eternal salvation if you will only accept. You say, "Well, how do I do that?" I think the easiest way is just to go to him in prayer and ask him to be your Savior. Paul says in Romans 10:9, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God's raised him from the dead, you will be saved." just go to him in prayer and say, I believe and I trust. Please save me. He said, well, I'll just put it off. I'll just put it off. I mean, after all my life. Do you? Do you? And understand that as far as God is concerned, you're already condemned. It's not that one day you will be condemned. In God's sight, you're already condemned. Jesus himself said in John 3, 18, he who believes in him, Christ, is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. You're already condemned. You're just waiting for that moment when sentence will be passed. But God offers you grace to come today and have your sins forgiven, to be a child of God. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes for a moment. Maybe there is one here today or later who will hear my voice by recording, who will say, I know I'm not a Christian. I know I do not have eternal life. I'm not saved. And you want to know Christ as your Savior. Won't you right now go to him in faith and silent prayer and say, Lord Jesus, I know you're God. I know you died for me. I know you're the only way of salvation. I know there's nothing else I can do. I ask you right now to save me. Please become my Savior and give me a home with you forever. I trust you right now. If you do that, you've become a child of God. Our Father in heaven, as we close today, we thank you and we praise you for our Savior who died upon the cross. But dear Lord, he did not remain in the grave. He arose, and we believe, and we trust, and we worship and thank you. And we look forward to the day that we will stand in your presence and see our Savior face to face. To you be the glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me? And let's close the day with a simple song. Just as I am.
Thank you. Amen.